Well, who will speak this evening from the prophecy by Isaiah, chapter 9. The last clause in verse 7. Chapter 9 in the prophecy by Isaiah. The last clause in verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is the word that we've had upon our minds this morning, from which we did not see the which day. Here we have the same message point before us, that the secret things belong unto God, and the things that are revealed belong unto us. Here among revealed things now, this child that is born, lying in the manger, wrapped in swaddling bands and clothes. Here is spoken of in prophetic language, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But the whole of these two blessed verses are underlined by this clause, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Have we lived to see it before? Have we lived to see it performed in a way that we can believe and understand and is in accordance with the teaching of the Holy Ghost? When every one of these offices mentioned here, and the Lord Jesus, he is every one of them to his people now, under the covenant of grace, God has performed, accomplished, brought to pass that which he promised many years ago to do. But the word zeal is attached to it. We operate in the zeal of man. This is the zeal of God. Jesus is said to have been eaten up by the zeal he had for God's house when he cleansed the temple. Disciples remember that it was written, zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Zeal is a divine attribute, a determination to perform. Nothing shall hinder. The ancient king Nebuchadnezzar declared that God did as he would, and none stayed his hand. Among the armies of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth. And now it is revealed to us in these days of gospel teaching that these very things have been accomplished. And accomplished by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. So we direct your attention again to this vast circle, divine power that is over the Church of God. And that Jesus, having declared that he had lost none, save Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled, assured his church, his little flock, as he calls her, that she shall never perish, and the rainbow of his covenant encircles the glories of his grace. And it is constant work of God. I came across a strange remark I've never read or heard before, only this week. An old minister who said he was not greatly concerned with the question of the spread of the Word of God or the preaching of it in this sense, because he believed that every one of God's people would, irrespective of human agency, be called by grace. How far he was right in putting it in those words, I was able to judge. There must be a healthy concern for the spiritual welfare of others, it is true. On the other hand, we cannot add to that number, much less take away from it. The eternal purposes of God around his church are viewed by his church as exceedingly sacred, as well as exceedingly secure. Preserved, Jude says, they are in Christ Jesus and Paul. His companion Peter says that they are kept by the power of God, rupae, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we might quote even more scriptures, might we not? It says, sure, the church of God, everlasting security against all her foes, great and small. God's zeal is not only revealed, and I think I quoted the third of the Genesis this morning, the 16th verse, turning the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God has not only accomplished this, but he still is accomplishing it. And this is a great hope. And here lies the secret of the continued help of the Holy Ghost in preaching the gospel. And there are still trophies of grace visible in this earth, to be brought out of nature's dust. And there are still those who are vessels of mercy for prepared and glory. There are still those who are growing up in life who have yet to come to that place that God will put his hand upon them in grace. They're young now, their childhood. His purposes remain unaltered. This zeal is Trinitarian zeal. Not only is it the zeal of the Father, but the zeal of the Son, and the zeal of the Holy Ghost. And this zeal, as this text says, accomplishes this, performs. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it, do it, unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at these characters in these previous two verses, let's go back to that humble manger where we were this morning and consider that rapidly moving scene. But couldn't have taken very long to be enacted. It wasn't something lasting days, it was hours. And then all was quiet. once seeking to destroy the precious life, the wise men returned to their own country, the angels to heaven, and the shepherds to their flock. But the most important person there, Mary, mother of Jesus, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And what depth there must have been in those ponderings during the time that she first knew concerning her condition and the time that the Lord Jesus was born. From this humble scene, therefore, we have such words as these concerning this child, that he should be given, and not a child, but a son. The gift of God, God's son, given. And this is how he was given. And this is the manner of his presentation to his people. Among the humblest of the humble, but a striking feature about this birth of Christ, and that is the wise men, guided by the star, most mysteriously, and for that matter, inexplicably. No one has told the mystery of the moving star that stood still over the stable, but that it did, and that it was a guiding star. These men were Gentiles, and they came from the east. And that's all we're told about them. And that's all we need to know. They were Gentiles. Now they gathered round this manger, not only the Jewish shepherds, undoubtedly Bethlehemites, but also Gentiles, total strangers to them. And in all probability, quite unable to exchange a word, not knowing each other's language. Mary had already heard the voice of the angel. The shepherds understood the voice of the angel. There was no language difficulty here. And they returned again to heaven. As the whole scene is one of glory, the seal of the Lord of hosts. Zeal is a very remarkable thing. Earnestness, deliberation, keenness. What other words shall we use to describe zeal? It is an attribute, therefore, belonging to Jehovah, related to his promise. Had he not promised, he would never have committed himself. That promise he did in Eden's garden, and that promise lay all those years in his eternal purposes, so that his apostles speak of in such terms as these, as before the foundation of the world. A mighty saying when you consider the atheist and what he has to say, especially. especially when you consider the number of years today that men attribute to creation. And the poor children are taught it at school in its so many millions. But not so the gospel. It gives us an outside picture of the age of this world. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the greatest of all scholars, Paul, says by faith, we understand that the worlds were made, things that did not appear, created from nothing. And this is one of the great temptations of the devil today. Nevertheless, it stands perfectly true that before the foundation of the world, God knew his people. And they were foreordained unto eternal life. And these truths need repeating. They ever have been, and they ever will. And they need repeating in the love of the gospel for the comfort of the Lord's people. Though they are high, they cannot attain to them as regards their natural reason, yet they are believed and received by faith. Oh, that the zeal the Lord opposed is magnified in our eyes. It becomes greater and greater and greater. The more an unworthy, guilty sinner sees himself in the center of this glorious gospel, and his hope is fixed in none but Christ, and upon him he lives and rests for eternity. More does this shine with meridian glory. And the more he is silent as he stands before it, like those good men of old, Daniel, for example, and John of Patmos, who were silent before the Lord Jesus in his revelation. As regards salvation, has its counterpart. And that counterpart is this, that the wicked shall be cast into hell with all the nations that forget God. Reserved in chains, he said, and everlasting perdition. Reserved. God is not only a reserved people in glory, but he has a reserved people in heaven. They are reserved against that death. And his zeal, his awful zeal, will commit them to everlasting punishment. No wonder that this brings a human mind into a state of almost insensibility. Yet there it is, in the words of Peter, fear him rather, who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. The zeal is therefore in respect of these two things. But here, in this chapter, and in what we read this morning, and at this season of the year, lest we should be carried away by all these meaningless things and this mummery, then such times as this, we should remember the vast realities lying behind the incarnation, the birth of Christ. Now, his name, quoted by Isaiah, here in this ninth chapter, as nowhere else. It's a very difficult chapter to read. For that reason, I didn't read it. I don't mean it's difficult in the words, but to gather the meaning of it would want at least a girl by your side if he could do it. And that is not uncommon in the Word of God. There are some chapters that you could read from the first to the last verse. Other chapters that you cannot follow through. There is a break, and the connection is most difficult to follow. And you read it at your leisure and see if you can follow. And I doubt not, when you come to verse 5, you will find a stumbling stone. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. And then come to the sixth verse, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government to be upon his shoulders. Now from the time of his birth, therefore, this government began to appear upon the shoulder of the Lord Jesus. 8:12, we hear he was in the temple with the learned men, answering their questions and in turn questioning them. And they were astonished. The government of this kingdom in that day of darkness, sickness, of partial, insincere worship was the object of the Lord's rebuke and his teaching. And what a dark time was, very lowest end of the life of Israel, Christ appeared. He appeared in this humble position and grows. And he went back, we're told, to Nazareth and with his parents, that is Mary and Joseph, and was subject unto them. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. In the remarkable youth of the Lord Jesus, as he grew in wisdom and stature, as the scriptures tell us, and in favor with God and man. And for 30 years, if he walked in and out of that humble abode as an ordinary individual, and during that time, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, I called it just now that Trinitarian zeal, the Spirit of the Lord was with him, hiding himself, that sinless body. His father's eye was constantly upon him, and he was without sin. He lived without any spot or blemish. And this was accomplished according to the promise, and now revealed to us and belonging to us as the gospel of the wonderful grace of God. In so quietly and unassumingly providing one who was able to fulfill the law in every detail and honor it in its every point, and thus magnify it and honor it. To this end, therefore, we rejoice to see the hand behind this matter and the purposes of God ripening and his purposes being so quietly and effectively accomplished. And the further point lies in this, that he said nothing during those years of silence, and yet that great activity regarding himself. It was not really until he came out into the public ministry that he became recognized as some extraordinary person, so that the zeal of the Father hid his son away in the little back corner of Capernaum and Nazareth to accomplish the righteousness divine. That was perfect. Now, he took responsibility, terrible responsibility. The government, the whole government was upon his shoulders. And he began to feel the weight of this as he grew from day to day. And he knew for what purpose he'd come, how he was to attain to this government, this control of this mighty holy Lord God, which had been broken to pieces by his people, and which he was to fulfill upon. He is then revealed as we go on. His name shall be called Wonderful. I regard the divine God for this name, to see the seal of the Lord of hosts, Wonderful. And that is what he is. That is what his name is given to the Church of God. There is much that could be said with regard to this word Wonderful. It is associated with the angel in the time of Manoah, when the Manoah asked to know the name of the angel that spoke to him. He said, that is, the angel said, why askest thou my name, seeing it is secret? And Martin says, Wonderful. And you know that Manoah and his wife are credited with standing by and seeing the angel of the Lord do wonders. And the glory of this name and person of the Lord Jesus lies in this wonderful work of salvation. Words cannot be found to describe the fullness of the meaning of its glorious name, but undoubtedly it is wonderful. But a name means something. Children don't call their father father for nothing. A name means something. The name Wonderful is attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ in one particular way, perhaps above others, and that is this: it's wonderful grace to you. And he saw you lost in your sins and ruined in the pool. And how wonderful it is. And in turn, you can say of it that it's a wonderful work. You can alter it, if you like, to amazing work. If you ever use the word, what a wonderful thing it will be to be right above. And in whose name will you thus be brought safely through, if it is not him who is wonderful? And will not this be the outcome of the work, the zeal of the Lord of hosts? Counselor, holder of the believer's pathway, rests upon this great title as regards his direction and what he should do when he should do it. He is no longer a free agent, servant of Satan, that he obeys from the heart that form of godliness which was committed unto him, or that mould into which he was cast, and he needs a counsellor. Look at the sacred council. I spoke a little of it this morning, a few minutes. We could never be more safe than in the valley of humility. Nothing in ourselves, can we? And you believe that, some of you? You find here your only resting place, I venture to say to you. But when you are nothing in yourself, then you are near to him. And this lowly Saviour ever endorses this. You're ready to be of no reputation exactly as he was. Isn't a name you seek among men that is to you manifest? Thus the Lord's people are found calling their Lord and Master their counselor. And God does and has accomplished. The mighty God, there are times, you see, when you're brought face to face with the mighty God. I know what this is. The mighty God. That he can do with you as he will. Hath not the potter power over the clay? The mighty God feels that you're in his hand and that he is mighty. Almighty. And this, the title of the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe born in Bethlehem's manger, feel at the blow will accomplish and perform this, and it does. You may yet have to learn more of this mighty God. You can't put all your trust in at the moment, and you can't lead all the weight of your eternal safety on him yet, because your trust is not complete. And your faith is yet to be tried still further when you come into this manger in weakness. But the time must come when every one of his people will own the Lord Jesus as the mighty God. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform, and it shall be a matter of universal agreement here on earth, and most assuredly in the kingdom of glory. The everlasting Father, what name is this? Is this surely not a escape past human nature? The Lord Jesus shall be called the Everlasting Father. What does he say? I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Charles, the Father? That was the answer Philip got. This is the answer to the Church of God, that there is no whatsoever between the Eternal Son and the Eternal Father. One. And the Church of God knoweth the mighty God, the everlasting Father. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, here they are in their sacred united office, accomplished this. There is to be no difference, no grading whatsoever in the heart of the saints, in the Father and the Son are co-equal and co-eternal. And it is upon this bedrock that he rests his hope in the blood of Christ, as in the 20th of Acts. The Apostle speaks of those who are saved by the blood of God. In this, therefore, we own God has revealed the secret, the Prince of Peace. You could well understand that words well might fail one in speaking of the sacred matters of these ones. Had you to stand in my place, would you not feel the same? That this child that was born and given two distinct things would be the Prince of Peace, and that in this peace there should be an absolute certainty as to what this peace was, and that is through the blood of his Christ in that body that it lay in the manger flowed the precious sin atoning blood of Christ, which had had no existence until the moment that it was born, kept in the womb of the Virgin. And this fountain is the only fountain where we find peace by this cross, as Jesus knows. He is the Prince of Peace. If there were degrees, then he is the highest. But this is his name, the Prince of Peace. What unworthy guilty sinner is it not glorious title? I said this morning, the main courage is the low ground, isn't it? The lowly place. What was it? What did Hannah say with regard to this? That he take it from the downhill and set it among the princes of his people? He tied his cross as Jesus' name. The seal. Let me emphasize the word, the seal. Untiring, unflagging energy of divinity, accomplishing this even now, and right now to the end of time, of the increase of his government and so on, there should be no end. Now I've said enough. To take you from the manger to the height of glory. That glorious one who took upon himself the form of a servant and was exalted and now is the right hand of his Father in eternal glory. And these are his names, and this is his well-deserved title. The increase of his government. This is what the church prays for. The increase of his government. He taught his disciples to pray for this. And what is it you desire more than anything else who fear his name and know something of the terrible carnality of your heart? If it isn't the increase of his government. I'm not willing to be lower and lower that he might be higher and higher. Decrease, as John Baptist said, was the increase. I am not willing. Cannot your heart bring out a sincere yes to this? And if it can, how comes it about? Where did you get this from? From whom came such a willingness as this, if not from the Prince of Peace, from the Counselor, from the Mighty God, from the Babe of Bethlehem? How did it come about if it were not for he who is wonderful in counsel and mighty in his working and has reduced your spirit to that of a child, so that you are willing in the day of his power? These questions and many more then resound in Zion and never have done the zeal of the Lord of hosts. will perform it. No doubt about it. It will be done, and in whose heart it is done, will prove to be exactly what this declares. Those who are subjects of such a Saviour as this, born his people to recover, born a child and yet a king. But the subject is unlimited and unfathomable. Take what little you can out with you. And may it preserve your spirit and mine over the ensuing days.